This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We continue today our studies in Paul's first letter to Timothy, the middle of the fifth chapter. We saw last time there was a long section in which the condition and the relief of destitute widows was dealt with. And I hope we were impressed in the practical way that God cares for people in real need. We notice that the apostle was careful to warn Timothy that not any widow could expect money relief or material relief from the church. She had to be a widow indeed, as he puts it, a destitute widow. And she had to be a certain age, because if she was younger, the possibility was she would get married again, and then it would be the duty of her husband to keep her and not the church. Or she might enter into some promise to do work in connection with the assembly. She was expected to do that, of course, if she was given material aid, to give service back. Well, if she was younger, she might do this, and then, as the Authorized Version puts it, she might become wanton. That's to say, she might break all her promises, she might forget the pledge that she's given, and turn her back on Christian service and her beliefs. Well, said the apostle, that sort of person mustn't expect any material help. And Timothy, you must watch this, that you don't get embroiled with people like that. Now we come to a section where he's dealing with the elders. He's dealt with the bishops, the overseers, in chapter 3, with a long list of musts, the sort of people that they must be if they're going to accept this work for the Lord. And we noticed it was not, as we have today, it was not education. It was not a university course. We've got now in Christian things that no man, unless he's got a university degree, can hope to get a place in the average church or chapel as a minister or leader. Now, of course, I'm not saying, you've heard me say this many times, that Christian leaders should not be educated. Of course they should be. But to make this a condition for Christian service, one feels, is very wrong indeed. It's Christian character that comes first. That's what the Lord is looking for. And so, if you notice all the musts in chapter 3, you know, all marks of character, not cleverness, not ability, not education. So here, in connection with the elders, they were the other leaders in the assembly. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders that rule well. Well, that very phrase has been already used by the apostle in chapter 3 in connection with the bishops or the overseers. He's one that should be able, verse 14, to rule well his own home and his children with all gravity. And so the teaching is perfectly clear that God expects practical Christian witness, first of all, at the very centre in the home. And it was useless trying to make a splash in the church or the chapel or the assembly for the home to be all wrong. So here, the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. As I pointed out before, this word honour and the verb to honour has something more than just giving respect to a person, but it had a practical connotation. When the Lord, you remember, dealt with the man who said he was, at least, claimed he was honouring his father and mother, but he said, oh, I can't support you, I've got to give this gift to the Lord. That sort of thing, of course, is empty and absolutely wrong. So, this means then double honour, double, I was only almost going to say double honorarium, but not quite that, but that thought is behind it. And I think we must also say that, yeah, I don't think Paul has literally got a figure in his mind that in connection with leaders it must be doubled exactly in quantity. I think what he's really saying is that those who rule well should be counted of appropriate recompense. That's to say, don't expect to get leaders on the cheap. I believe some churches and chapels do that. And of course, that isn't right. because the Lord is watching, you see, all these things. These are all part and parcel of walking worthy of the calling. Especially those who labour in the word and teaching, you see, they must be looked after appropriately. And then he quotes the Old Testament scripture. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, that's thrashing the corn. And they did it, of course, indeed, with oxen. And if the animal liked to stop and chew a few mouthfuls, well, you're not to stop it, said the Lord. I've always been amazed when I've been dealing with the law in the Old Testament, how very humane the law given through Moses is. You know, a lot of Christians have got the idea that the law in the Old Testament is stern and strict and hard. You see, something that always horrible. But when you think that God's law even dealt with birds sitting on their nests, and God wouldn't allow even an egg to be taken from the nest of a bird that was sitting on those eggs. And here's an ox thrashing. What's to stop to have a mouthful? Don't you prevent him, said the Lord. Now we're dealing with a God then, and as the Savior said, he knows every sparrowing that falls to the ground. So we've got a God who is at least humane, and it's good to remember that. Well now, if that's true of animals, then of course this must be true then of human beings, and certainly servants of the Lord. And he quotes another one, the labourer is worthy of his hire or his reward. Now, a warning in verse 19 against troublemakers who want to criticise or bring an accusation against a leader. Now, that doesn't mean to say that leaders never make mistakes. And we've seen that in verse 1, chapter 5, this very chapter, he's been told not to severely censure somebody that was older. If you have to deal with that, then you mustn't treat him like a father. There's a correct way, as a younger man, you should handle this situation. And so, in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation. There are plenty of people going about tittle-tattling. Plenty of people who don't like the leader and would do their utmost to try and upset him by making false accusations against him. How did God guard against that? Well, that's all dealt with it in the Old Testament. But before two or three witnesses. No one was to listen to any criticism coming from one person alone. It had to be corroborated by two or three independent sources. Now that's fair, isn't it? Let's go back to the Old Testament and see for ourselves. If we turn to Deuteronomy and the 19th chapter, we ought to read it really from verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, which is wrong, then God made provision for this. God will not have his people being slandered and misrepresented. Isn't it awful to think one has to legislate about this kind of thing in Christian work and witness? You say, well, this is surely a thing that you expect in the unbelieving world. Not in Christian circles. But I'm afraid, friend, that it is true sometimes that these things do happen. And what a chance it gives Satan to get in and do this, his splitting and dividing and upsetting the people of God. So, Timothy, you're not to listen to any accusation that comes from one person. It's got to be corroborated with two or more sources. Then verse 20 is a little difficult. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Well, I suppose you could say that everybody sins. Was there anybody perfect that didn't sin? Was Timothy a perfect person? No, he wasn't. What does it mean then? He'd have to be rebuking everybody. Well, it's because the English just can't get over what he's saying. The Greek has the thought, those who persist in sin. Not those that occasionally are tripped up, but those that persist in wrongdoing. Well, then they must be shown up. And you must do that, unpleasant though it is, Timothy. Rebuke before all, that others may fear. Now another very solemn charge, and this letter is full of solemn charges to this young man that had such a responsible position in taking over the work and the witness that the Lord had deposited with the Apostle Paul. I charge thee before God. Not I charge thee before the local church. This is a charge that God is hearing and taking note of, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. A lot of people have wondered, who are these elect, these chosen angels? Again, I think we've got to say we don't know. I don't read anyone else any reference to the elect angels. I can suggest to you who they may be, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. If you turn to the book of Revelation, and the fourth chapter, you will have here described a magnificent view of him that sat on the throne of God in heaven, which the Apostle John, through the Spirit's power, is now viewing. Verse 3, he that sat upon must have looked like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, inside like to an emerald. This is something like the magnificent description given in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. If you want to read something absolutely magnificent of what Ezekiel saw when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem as the image of the invisible God, and how that man laboured to try and put down into human words what he saw and couldn't do it. And all he could say was, what I saw was like this. It looked like that. It looked like a man. It looked like. That's all he could do. It wasn't a man, of course. All he could do was to try and describe this overwhelming vision in human terms, in terms that we can understand. But of course, it's no human description can ever exhaust or fully set forth the magnificence of that vision. And so here's the same one. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 thrones. Please discard the Authorized Version here. The book of the Revelation, one of its great words, is the word throne. And the throne speaks of rule. And in this last book in the Bible, at last we've got decided who is going to rule over God's universe. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it Satan? Well, Satan's ruling quite a lot. As you can see, this book makes that quite clear. You see? So this word keeps on those on the throne. Thrones. And it's a pity when we get the English word seats put in there. There was the great throne. And then round it there were other thrones, you see, that the apostle saw. 24 of them. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white clothing, raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. So there's a sort of ruling look. The crown is a symbol of rule. So whoever these 24 elders are, they occupy some responsible position of ruling for God in some sphere of his purpose. And there's no need to say, oh, this is a representation of the church, as so many expositors do. Of course, you can get, I was almost going to say, the church on the brain, and just see the church everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But there are other aspects of God's marvellous purpose of the ages which go further than the church and the heavenly purpose. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And, no note, there were 7 lamps of burning, of fire burning before the throne, which represent the 7 spirits of God. Now these 7 spirits are angels. He maketh his angels spirits, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. They're not human beings. These are spirits. You turn to chapter 1 of Revelation. Verse 4, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him
him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. There are seven angels who have the tremendous privilege of being the immediate precincts of the throne of God. Now, these obviously are selected by God. They couldn't have arrogated that position to themselves, could they? They are chosen ones, then. They are elect angels. And it seems to me, possibly, this is what the apostle is referring to. These elect angels, these seven spirits before the throne of God. It was something that was intensely solemn, because this is part of a solemn charge, and the apostle wouldn't fritter it away by talking about any angel. Normally, as far as we can understand, angels are ministering, serving spirits. Millions of them, innumerable, you can't count them, which God uses. And just in the same way as the evil one has got his agents, maybe millions of them too, under his control. These two great armies, which are opposed to one another, which are fighting one another the whole time. God and his forces, Satan and his forces. And we know only too well, just because our bodies, our senses, cannot perceive this, yet it is true, because God's word tells us that. And these are the ones in which our conflict is engaged, in Ephesians 6. We are not engaged in a conflict with humanity, flesh and blood. We are engaged with principalities, powers, the world rulers, the rulers of this present world, but they're rulers of darkness, not light, not God. They're the rulers of the prince of darkness, Satan himself. So, here's part of this charge, then. Before God, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Obviously, without partiality, without favour. Timothy, you are not to have your favourites and give them special preference. You can well understand how that would soon cause trouble in an assembly. You have to be impartial to every single one. And it doesn't matter, Timothy, whether you like them or not. You're not simply to pick the people that appeal to you. Oh, that's so easily done, isn't it? The people that attract us, the people that appeal to us, and someone that doesn't attract us, well, we give them the cold shoulder, even though they are Christians. That just must never, never be. No partiality. Doing nothing, you see, by partiality, as the end of this verse tells him. What does the next verse mean? Lay hands suddenly on no man. Well, it doesn't mean to arrest them, of course. The laying on of hands was one of the ways in which the Pentecostal gifts were given. And the Apostle Paul gives two allusions to this in connection with Timothy himself. We have seen that he received his gift in the Acts period by the laying on of hands of the elders. And the second letter tells you that Paul also laid his hands on Timothy to confirm he had as an apostle the ability to confirm the special gift of the Holy Spirit. Now then, he's saying this, don't do this hastily. You've got to take care, Timothy. If you start ordaining, if you start giving gifts to the wrong person, oh, you're going to be in trouble. There's got to be wisdom here. There's got to be care here. So don't do things hastily. Don't ordain hastily. Some expositors say it doesn't really mean that at all. It means receiving back penitence after discipline. Because sometimes if a brother sinned, he was to be put on one side, and he was to be put, as it were, in Coventry. But not permanently, he was to be brought back when he was penitent. Well, I personally feel the first explanation is much more likely to be true, and it suits the context in which we are dealing. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. And a little tiny, you say, how Paul mixes things up, doesn't he? He's talking about a tremendous charge with God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. And then within a verse he says, well, you know, Timothy, you're very weak physically. You take a little wine occasionally for this. Almost blending the sublime with the ridiculous. But is it? I don't think it is.
Because you see, God's love and God's care strips to the what we call the tiny details of life. And not merely just the spiritual details, which we would think are the most important, and of course very often they are, and come first. But we're not just spirits. We have bodies. We have bodies that can be used to serve the Lord. We're asked to present them as a living sacrifice to God. And I believe that he can look after these bodies. He can quicken them. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that we're never going to get an ache or a pain. One of the great problems is suffering in connection with the Lord's people. I personally know something about it, but I have no answer to it, and I don't think anybody else has a complete scriptural answer. All I can feel is that one day, and I don't think it'll be this side of glory, that it's all going to be explained. If I didn't feel that, friends, I don't think I could go on. But I do feel that, and I believe that'll be true, because I think that down here, as Paul says, we're looking puzzlingly into a mirror. A lot of things happen, we just don't understand them. But the mirror's going. The puzzle's going to be resolved. And then we're going to see fully, face to face. That means to say, the problems are going to be explained. There are going to be no problems left. We're going to know and recognize even as we are recognized. So now, Timothy, you're often ill. Those often infirmities, weaknesses, physical weaknesses. He wasn't strong physically. Don't be a water drinker any longer, but take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Notice he says a little wine. He doesn't say overdo it. He doesn't say get drunk, but use wisdom and take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And on this point, of course, I'm not going to be drawn on the great question of whether it's right for a believer to drink alcohol or not. This would be a complete sidestep from the exposition of 1 Timothy. But I'm not also sheering away from a problem. All I will say is this, that there are various words used in the Bible for wine. If you don't recognize this, you'll get some contradictions. Because there are some passages in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that tells you not to drink wine. And then here's one that's opposite, drink a little wine. Of course, the critic loves that, doesn't he? To find these so-called contradictions in the Bible. So you can't believe it anyway. But you see, there are different words, and there were different types of wine used in Palestine. Some were extremely strong and potent. Some were not, were quite weak and drinkable. And anybody living in Palestine would know this. Well, we don't live in Palestine. We haven't got those conditions. But this was obvious to the people concerned. So sometimes it was well never to touch certain kinds of wine. In other cases, it would be permissible. And these things have got to be borne in mind, I feel, over this question. But here it is, definitely, you can take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And it also brings us to the fact that here the Apostle Paul, who once had the gift of healing, all through the Acts, we find it right to the last chapter, when he gets to Malta, Melita. You remember how he heals the father of Publius, who was ill with dysentery. A very, very hard thing to touch, even today. And it was immediate healing. We're also told in that book that even if a handkerchief which had touched Paul's body was sent and somebody was sick, felt it, or it touched him, that person was healed instantaneously. Now, this can't be true here. Here's the one whom you could say from a natural standpoint, Paul loved more than anybody else. He called him my beloved son in the faith. Now, do you mean to tell me if he'd got the ability to heal, he would have said, look, you're weak and ill, I'll heal you, Timothy. I've got the power to do it. No, I'm afraid you'll have now to take a little wine to help you. And he's going to say presently in his second letter, Trophimus I've left behind sick, ill. And he valued Trophimus. And Epaphroditus in Philippians, oh, he was terribly upset about this. He said, God had mercy on me. Not merely mercy on Epaphroditus. He was nigh to death, near to death. He hazarded his life for Christ, the Revised Version tells you. But Paul couldn't do anything about it. This man who was brought to death's door,
a servant of the Lord whom he valued very much. Well, he said, God had mercy on me by healing him. I didn't do anything about it. Now, this gift, with other of the evidential kingdom gifts of the Acts period, had evidently passed. And these points, which are significant to anybody who realizes this, will speak their message. Some men's sins are seen beforehand, we're told, going before in judgment. And in some men, they follow after. What does that mean? Well, it means to say that some men's sins are conspicuous, that's the word open, beforehand. You can quite obviously see that these people are doing wrong. Others may be doing wrong, but you may not notice it, but it comes out later on, you see? These things are different. There's two different classes of people. Some men's sins then are conspicuous beforehand, going before in judgment. In some men, they appear later, follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand. If people are working, walking worthy and serving the Lord, this surely will be obvious. That will be just as manifest as the things that are wrong. And they that are otherwise, literally, those that are otherwise cannot remain hidden. So, if you and I are bearing fruit for the Lord, that fruit cannot be hidden for long. That doesn't mean to say we're trying to make a splash in front of everybody. But on the tree of our Christian lives, that fruit which God wants so much, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, said the Saviour. And without me, you can do nothing. You can't do any fruit bearing at all. Because I am the vine, I am the centre, where all life and direction and blessing and guidance comes from. So, this question then of fruit for the Lord cannot then be hidden for long. This thing should be conspicuous, so that the Lord may have the glory. It's not that we should be patting one another on the back, or people are doing it to get the praise of men. That would be terrible. You know what Paul said? If I would be a man-pleaser, so of course some people were accusing him of that. You read Galatians 1. That's one thing he hated, to be thought that he was trying to please people, putting across certain items of doctrine, doing certain things in order to get somebody's pat on the back. Oh, never, this man. And this we must never do. We're out to get the Lord's approval. That's the only thing that matters. And if we're out to get the Lord's approval, then I think there will be fruit that will be obvious to other people. And that should encourage. That should help them. That should be an example. So that they produce, or seek to produce, the same fruit to the Lord's honour and glory.